All right. We are in Micah chapter 7. And the last of this series that we've done on Amos and Micah. And two contemporaries, actually. Amos came a bit before Micah. But nonetheless, part of the foursome, Amos and Micah and Hosea and Isaiah, four prophets that basically prophesied at the same time, two to Israel and two to the kingdom of Judah. But the sins that they preached against, the message that they were asked to deliver from the Lord through the mouth of the prophet was essentially the same. Though one was being spoken to the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the others were speaking to the kingdom of Judah, the sins were the same. Anybody remember what some of those sins were?
Idol worship.
Okay. I don't know if you said adultery, but go ahead. Anyone else?
Cheating people with wrong weights.
Right. Measures. Short weights, smaller measure. Heftier shekel. They took cloaks at loan. They disregarded the poor. They had no regard for the orphan and the widow. They basically abused the people. And they sought after wealth. They panted after it, as Scripture said. So what kind of a picture do you get? How would you generalize these sins?
Selfish nature.
Selfish.
Self-centeredness.
Self. You keep hearing that word, self. 2 Timothy 3:1. Anybody know that one yet by heart? 2 Timothy 3:1. In the last days, difficult times will come. What?
If you got us started.
Okay. In the last days, difficult times will come. Understand this, Timothy. Paul says to Timothy. Understand this, and we are to understand it, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be...
Lovers of themselves, exactly.
Lovers of themselves. So the sins that we are studying here in Amos, now in Micah, the same sins today. Apart from God, man worships self. Man is after things that will benefit self. And how many self-help books and self-esteem books and self-this, self-that books are we? Because we've become quite selfish and self-centered. In fact, many Christians, this might hit some in the kneecaps, I'm sorry, but some Christians don't see the relevance of a message of a sermon if it doesn't have to say, well, what has this got to do with me? Mm. Ooh. You know, I want to know how God loves me, how God's going to bless me. Yeah, of course God loves you, and we do need to touch on that from time to time. But this message, as we hear it expressed sometimes from the pulpit, it's not about you, it's not about me. We don't want to hear that, but it's the way it really is. It's not about us, it's all about Him. When we look at us long enough, what happens? What's the result of looking at self?
Well, you're not sharing love of God or for God with others.
Why is that? You're right, but why is that?
Because all I would think about or care about is what's going on with me and how it applies to me.
So good. So you won't be praying too much for other people. You don't have your eyes on their circumstances. And yet Galatians 6:2 says, pray for bear one another's burdens, right? And thus fulfill the law of Christ. But if you're looking only at self, your interest isn't in other people. What else? Anything else? If you're looking at yourself,
you're not looking at God.
You're not looking at God.
Amen. Right.
Or as the world likes to say, if you're looking at the problem, you're not looking at the answer.
Right.
So all you'll see is problems. Oh, you don't know the problems I got. And the answer to that is, you don't know the answers you've got.
Right.
Right?
Well, the God that can take care of each one.
That's what I'm saying. Okay, so we have to keep our focus very carefully on the things that God would like us to focus on. So much so that the classic scripture that everybody in this room knows, Matthew 6:33, anybody know, can tell me offhand?
Seek first the kingdom of God.
Thank you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything you're worried about will be added to you.
Amen.
So if we can get that into our heads, it just reorients everything. It's a perspective changer, and it's a vital perspective changer for us, because looking at self will become discouraged, will fall into despair, it's easy to run on your own energy. When you're focused on self, you look at all the things you can't do, and you know what? You're right. Mm-hmm. You can't. You can try. You can try and run on your own resources, on your own shrewdness or wisdom or whatever it is you have, let's say money. Sooner or later, all those resources will run out. Why? Because God loves you too much to let them continue. He's pursuing you with his love. That's the definition I like of grace. God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. He loves you too much to leave you wrapped up in yourself. Okay. That wasn't in my notes. I had no plans on going there, but that's what the Lord had for us. Micah 7. And as I've said a number of times during this class and in the Amos class as well, the message was not given to any prophets without the prophet himself being affected by the message. It's not like he is a dispassionate vessel into which something is poured and he couldn't care less. I'm just delivering the message. I got nothing in it. It does affect him. It touches him. And you can tell at times that it pained him. Jeremiah was called, what was another nickname for him?
The weeping
prophet. Right. He was deeply affected by the message that he had to deliver. And look at chapter 7, verse 1 here in Micah. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. Woe is me. I think of Isaiah 6, verse 5, which also starts with, woe is me, for I am ruined, Isaiah said, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And here in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, Micah is bemoaning the sinfulness of Israel. He is in anguish over their sin. He loves the people. You love your country? Sure. You love your United States? Doesn't it grieve you to see what's happening in these United States when godly virtues, godly principles aren't upheld?
Yeah.
It grieves us. And so we sometimes feel like, woe is me. So the first, like the fruit pickers and the grape gatherers, there's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. There's nothing there. The fields are barren. And I think, maybe it's true in the physical, but I believe that Micah was speaking in the spiritual realm. Spiritually, this place is desolate. Spiritually bankrupt. And after a while, if you read and understand Deuteronomy 28 and 29, good chapters to read and understand because they're universally applicable. The blessings and the curses. If you follow the Lord, these are the blessings that will overtake you. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14. And the blessings. Deuteronomy 14, 28, 14.
29, you mean? 28. Okay.
28, 14 through chapter 29. The curses of not following
the Lord's plan. All these curses will overtake you.
I don't have to explain to you which section is longer. Not to say that they'll outweigh the blessings, but there's many manifestations of the curses because men are so creative in finding ways around doing what God has asked them to do. So people have found ways of not only sinning, but justifying their sin. And we can be very good at justifying or rationalizing our sin. It's not so bad. Nobody was hurt. Everybody's doing it. Nobody knows about it but me. I mean, you could think up 15 ways of rationalizing sin that, you know, that allows you to get away with it or think you've gotten away with it. But be certain that Scripture says that your sin will find you out. God loves you too much to leave your sin buried. And you certainly don't want to leave this world with unrepented sin. Everything needs to be confessed to the Father. But here is Micah bemoaning the sins of the people. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat. There's no fruit. We are not a fruit-bearing people. Things that the Lord has blessed bear fruit. Every branch in me, John chapter 15, you know the story, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Every branch that's in me bears much fruit. And what does God do to the branches that bear fruit?
Trims.
He trims. They get pruned anyway. Why? It's because he likes to prune things. They'll bear more fruit. But the branches in me don't bear any fruit. They get cut off altogether. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But in him we can bear fruit. And that's what healthy Christians should be doing, bearing fruit. And here, I believe, in verse 1, Micah is bemoaning the lack of fruit as a result of unrepented sin. Sin is like a poison. You can't grow fruit in a poisonous field. If your life is poisoned with sin, you can't bear fruit. God won't allow it. The godly person has perished from the land, verse 2, and there is no upright person among them. So not only is the sin in verse 1 universal, but as we see here in verses 2 and 3, it's unrestrained. The sin is unrestrained. It just goes on without check. There's no system of checks and balances. Once the dam has broken, the flood pours forth. There's nothing to slow it down, stop it, divert it, anything. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. I can't help but each time I read verses like these to compare it to today. It's just like a reflex. And, you know, it's getting so that I can't even watch the news anymore. You know, did you hear about this one? No. Did you hear about that one? No. But I'll wait till tomorrow's fiasco and maybe I'll catch up on that one, because there seems like there's every day is that way. Men have lost their love for one another. And when you go in deeper and deeper into the darkness, the sins of the darkness become evident. The godly persons perish from the land. There is no upright person among them. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. So they're plotting against one another. Each of them hunts the other with a net. It's like they're looking to trap them and catch them in some way. They're not looking to bless, quite the opposite. They're looking to catch like a hunter going after prey, to trap them in a net and to take them for all their worth, or take their lives and their wealth. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. So that's a phrase to say not that the people were ambidextrous, but that they're very capable.
Agreed.
They've practiced it. They've got it to an art form, a science. They know how to cheat people coming and going. Not only do they use a smaller bushel, they use a larger shekel. you know. So, and they sell them the refuse of the wheat, and they cheat them in various ways, and they foreclose on mortgage. They just hate the other. Each one's hating the other, and the evil people get into competitions with each other who can outdo the other for greed or for evil. Both hands do it well. The prince also, the prince asks also the judge for a bribe. Oh, we've opened it up a bit now. What have we got now? It's not just the business people, it's...
Even the judicial system.
The judicial system and...
The government.
The government is in on it. Do we know any place? No, never mind.
No.
The prince also asks asks the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. And I think in our society together, what we see happening is I won't say conspiracy, but I'll call it a concert of effort to deceive going on in our society today, in our world today. We read the news that certain people want us to read. We have the politics that is made by a phony sense of right and wrong, a man-developed sense of morals. So we are hypocritical because we want to save the whales but kill baby humans, kind of a thing. The things we can justify, we bring people up on murder charges, but this doctor that has aborted 5,000 babies walks free and is wealthy. There's many, many, many examples. I don't have to go through them for you to already know what I'm speaking about. But the society today is every bit as guilty, if not more so, because of the extent of it. And there is no repentance or knowledge of wrongdoing among the people. And what was the general treatment of preachers who try to stand up to those who were committing these evils?
They closed the churches down.
They mocked them.
What did Jesus say that the people did?
No.
Jesus said, you persecuted. Woe to you who persecuted the prophets that I sent to you. The prophets, the parable of the king who, you know, wanted to bring people into his wedding party, and they killed the messengers, remember? Well, they killed the prophets too. Historians, I believe, say that Isaiah is the one who was stuffed into a log and sawn in half. Isaiah died a very tragic death, and many were killed for their faith, as Hebrews chapter 11 discusses some of them. And Jesus said, woe to you who have persecuted and killed the prophets. I sent them time after time to you. I think that's in Luke 11. But you killed the prophets, and you stoned the prophets that were sent to you. People today, they didn't want to listen to Jesus. They were ready to kill him, but they said his hour had not yet come. There's a time coming when they will not want to hear the word of truth. And even today, in 2 Timothy 3 again, they will not want to. Rather, they will gather up for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled. They don't want to hear messages that condemn or convict. Just tell me what a wonderful person I am. In any event, we have to be able to hear the word of truth and receive it and let it convict us, not condemn us, convict us. Okay. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. This is the best.
Bad.
This is the best of the batch. It makes you wonder what the rest is like. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. I've thought quite a while about this verse. I think verse 4 is saying that it's you post a watchman. You're trying to be on a lookout for your enemies to come. That's what a watchman does. And you think you have safety because you've got someone watching for those who will come against you. I mean, I could go in 12 different directions with this, but just bear with me for a minute. When you have a watchman, you're relying on that watchman to warn you if someone is going to try to do you harm. And the problem with that is that if the one who is your watchman is as blind as the person that he's protecting, and you know, I'm not talking about physically blind, but if he's as unaware spiritually of God afoot, if God is going to bring a judgment against a person, there are not enough watchmen in the world to prepare you for the day of judgment. The world does not know that. It's a secret, so to speak. But we, as believers, have to see and understand. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 25, "Behold, I've told you in advance," so that we would know, we would be prepared for the things that are coming upon the world. So you post a watchman, and when you put a watchman up there, you trust that watchman. "Oh yeah, boss, I'll let you know if I see any bad guys coming." Terrific. So I'm going to continue in doing what I'm doing, and I'm going to trust this watchman to look out for trouble. But the watchman is as blind as you are. If the watchman was really your friend, he would sit down with you and counsel you to stop what it is you're doing.
Right.
Because what we're watching for, what they're watching for, is in the physical. But where you need a watchman is in the spiritual. Which is why Scripture talks about if you see a brother in sin, go to that brother. Because you become like a watchman to your brother, to your sister. And we can, we're not here to judge a person for that. But if you see a brother in sin, why am I to go to him? Or doesn't Scripture say, "Judge not, you will not be judged"? Boy, could I open a can of So what is the answer to that? I wouldn't have opened it if I didn't think we could talk about it maturely.
Well, it's love. You're showing love if they're actually in error and they don't realize that they're in error. You know, they may have very sincerely believe that they're doing well or doing something fine, but if you show, I mean, I have an example, but, you know, never mind. But, you know, somebody thinks that they're doing right and you just go to them one-on-one.
Sure.
You know, confidentially, and just let them know and just say, "Pray about it, please, because."
Because?
Because we want you walking
and
in the way.
If you don't,
you could
suffer the consequences.
Yeah, exactly.
That's a message delivered in love. And that's what we are called to do. And that's the difference between judge not, you will not be judged. The difference for Christians versus the world, and to me, this works. You might have a different way to look at it, but, "Well, I thought you Christians loved everybody. You're not supposed to judge." We do, and we are supposed to judge. What do we judge? We judge sin. We don't. We're not in the business of judging people. Okay, judge the sin. Is that a sin? Is what you're doing a sin? Yes, what you're doing is a sin. Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, was she a sinner? Yes. Neither do I condemn. Where are your accusers?
Right. No,
there are none, Lord. You know, because what did Jesus say to them?
Let him who was without sin cast
the first stone. Well, they all dropped their stones and whistled and walked away. Meanwhile, reading the Amplified.
Was it Dixie?
So they walked away. Where are your accusers? Truly there are none, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. So separating the sin from the sinner. That's what a watchman would do, and that's what we as brothers and sisters are called to do. You see your brother in sin. I don't have that scripture reference memorized off the top of my head, but...
It's in Ezekiel 3 and 33, I think, that talks about...
Oh, that's, yeah, the watchman, the true watchman, yeah. Ezekiel 33 and 3 is the watchman for the nation of Israel. Yeah, we are to be watchmen, but one-on-one watchmen.
Okay, I thought it was more...
But you can read it as a personal... But, okay, The day when you post the watchman, your punishment will come. In other words, don't put your trust in earthly watchmen. If they don't know the Lord any more closely than you do, if they're not walking in the Spirit and practicing the deeds of righteousness, if their walk is no stronger than you, then you're not leaning on anything very strong, are you? I mean, you don't look to the guy next to you down in the pit to help you get out of the pit, do you?
No, that doesn't help.
That doesn't help. So if you have a watchman who is as blind as you are, it's not much help. You need a watchman who is in a far stronger position to help you find your way out. In Micah's day, this man that they're trusting is a blind man, and your punishment, it says, will come. Then their confusion will occur. Why will people be in confusion? Because they won't understand. Matthew 24, I forget the verse, but I will find it because I'd like to quote it, and I don't remember the verse number. Okay. Okay, in verse Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When judgment falls, many who don't know the Lord, they'll be clueless. They won't understand until the judgment finally comes, and by then it's too late. Matthew 24 is an important chapter for a number of reasons, which we need to consider. Consider the times, and we have to be smarter, because we've been given more information. And when you're given more information, you're responsible for that information. In other words, the Lord says, okay, I've told you this, what are you doing about it? Parable of the minas. You get given a mina. God doesn't want you to bury the mina. He doesn't want you to bury the talent. He wants you to be responsible for it, to use it for his purposes, his glory. Okay, their confusion will occur. Their punishment will come because the watchman is not someone who is spiritually aware. And I could get into a whole thing about choose your friends carefully. Fellowship with folks who are, you know, involved with the things of God. It will deepen your walk with God. It will encourage you to greater depths, and you can turn around and encourage them to greater depths. And that's, you know, we need to be careful. And there's all kinds of great cross-references. I don't have them memorized, but choose your friends wisely. Let me just say it that way, and I'm sure there's stuff in the New Testament to help us with all of that. Verse 5, do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Be very cautious with where you put your trust. And I think especially in these days, why might we need to be careful?
Somebody will use the information wrong.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Remember the days we're in. What were we told about these days that we're in?
Even the elect can be deceived.
Okay, there's the key word I was looking for. Many deceivers will go forth. Many false Christs will go forth. Many schemers, many deceivers, lots who don't know God and have acted, in fact, quite the opposite, quite perversely, looking as deceivers to deceive. To be cautious about where you and who you trust information to. That's why it's important to choose your friends carefully, to be very careful. Not to say that you are going to separate yourself from the world. You are in the things that you fellowship with, but at work, you know, you still got to go to work. You're still going to be out in the marketplace, as it were. But the people that you share your life with and your heart with, choose carefully.
Amen.
Yes?
It's just part of being gentle as a dove and wise as a serpent.
Mm-hmm. Being wise, being careful, cautious in how you invest yourself. Where do you spend your energy? Where do you put your heart? For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. When men become self-reliant and men are filled with violence, as are, will be in the last days, as were in the days of Noah and as are we're in today and was in Micah's day.
In the Nazi day.
Yeah, the days of the Nazis. Yeah, the brown shirts. The brown shirts turned in their own parents. They just plain didn't understand. Verse 6, does that look familiar? Mm-hmm. Quoted by Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 34 and 35. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus was quoting this verse.
Yeah.
Why was he quoting it? Because he knows the nature of man apart from God is that man becomes basically an animal, looking out only for self. It's the extreme personification of man, radically focused on self and survival and doing whatever it takes to survive and to be better off than the next guy. Precisely the opposite of what Jesus came to do for us. But Jesus knew what would characterize the end times, and by the grace of God in this country we still have a thin veneer of civility, as I call it. It's his grace in action that allows this country to still function as a civil society, corrupt at every level of government, and yet we're able to function. We're still able to go to work. We're still able to go to school. We're still able to watch things on television as though things were normal. Things are not normal. Things are not well with this country, and I hope we are not allowing ourselves to think for a moment, no, it's okay, football games are still on, I can still go to the corner grocery and get the food I need. Don't be caught off guard. These are very troubling, difficult times. I'm not saying that if you're at peace, I want you to be all stirred up and anxious and pacing the floor. Just don't be foolish. Don't be lulled to sleep.
And one example is, I mean, I have a TV and usually I only watch a few different things, but if I happen to go channel surfing, which I don't often do, I don't have like any program that tells me what's going on at certain times, so I'll look and there's so much gross stuff, like about vampires and evil and just, it's everything's so twisted that I just keep changing and then turn it off anyway. So.
Well, you're getting some exercise anyway.
No, I use it manually.
Yeah. If they did away with remotes, not so many people would watch TV. You know? Oh, I have to get up to turn it on. Point is, yes, it surrounds every part of us. TV is like a narcotic. It poisons your brain. It marinates our brains. It fills our heads with sights and sounds and music of the evil one. And I guess I don't apologize for saying that's just the way it is. We're in difficult times, and it's just this veneer that allows the society to go on, because I believe those who are conducting this mayhem on not only this nation but other nations, they're allowing it so that we don't rebel as masses. If there was no food in the stores, we'd be rebelling. But as it is, we continue on until the day that it all hits the fan. I wasn't going to even get into all of that, but here it is. Verse 7, but as for me, a phrase you ought to circle because it has some major implications. You know, we're in the middle of many reasons in the first six verses to be upset, to be in despair. You and I, we each have a statement within us that starts with the words, but as for me. You may want to think about that a while. If you don't have one that comes readily to mind, please find one. It will help you. Everybody needs to have a but as for me in their lives. Micah speaks on behalf of his people here as an intercessor in this verse. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That needs to be our confession as well, regardless of the days. Remember, he said in verse 2 and 3, the upright has perished from the land. There is no godly among them. But as for me, so I copied out some but as for me statements or intercessory statements. One of my favorites is in Ezra 9, verses 6 to 9. Ezra 9, 6 to 9, which says, "And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is to this day." See, Ezra understood Deuteronomy 28:14 to the end of chapter 29. He understood that when you don't follow God, they're turned over to the sword, to captivity, to plunder. Do you think this land is vulnerable, these United States? Are we vulnerable to the attack of the enemy? Oh, we've got the world's most powerful army. We're the last superpower in the world.
Yeah.
Okay. Glad we had that concise assessment. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, to open shame as it is to this day. I repeat that. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. Do you hear that? That's Ezra 9, verse 8. But now, for a brief moment, this is where we are. Grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. What are we slaves to?
Same.
Yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Wonderful chapter of intercession that Ezra makes here. He took a stand for God in the midst of sinfulness. I have to press on because we have a lot of chapter to go, and this is the last week. Joshua 24:15, a verse everybody knows. Joshua 24:15, Joshua says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
Amen.
Job 19, verse 25. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives.
Woo-hoo.
And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Psalm 31, verse 14. David says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Psalm 31:14. I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Your words, your ears need to hear it. There are things that you read every day that your head says amen to. And if your head is saying amen to something, my recommendation, stop, go back to the beginning of that sentence and read it out loud. Why would I say that?
It stays in your head better.
What scripture am I thinking of? Faith comes by hearing.
Oh, yeah.
And hearing by the word of God. Right? And you know what? It can be your own voice. That's okay. Jeremiah 26:14. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight, O Lord. That's submission. Can we do what is right? Daniel 2, verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So Daniel was giving glory to God because God is the one who gave him the interpretation of the dream, a mission which was basically impossible, to tell somebody else their dream and its interpretation. It was hard enough to give somebody the interpretation of a dream, much less what the dream was.
Right.
You ever wake up in the morning and remember your dream? You're better than me. I very rarely remember my dreams. But if somebody could tell me what I dreamt and what it meant, you could be sure I'd be paying a lot of attention to that person. Oh, my gosh. Yeah. And the last one, Matthew 3, verse 11. Matthew 3:11, speaker is John the Baptist. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. As for me, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet. Okay. One important point to keep in mind, this book, Micah knows that God is faithful. Micah knows that God is faithful even though his judgment must fall. And that is one thought. Judgment must fall, but I know my God is faithful. So that's Micah's position. As for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Can we say that? Do we believe when we speak that God hears me? 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. Memorize those verses if you haven't. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us when we pray. And if we know that he hears us when we pray, we know that we have those requests which we've asked of him. 1 John 5. He hears us when we pray. My God will hear me. You feel like you're praying to the wall? You feel like you're praying to a glass to the glass ceiling? Overcome that. Press in closer to God. God will hear you.
Can I ask a question?
You just did. Go for it.
isn't there a scripture that says he doesn't listen to those who are not his? I mean, maybe I'm botching it up, but it's something like that. Like, he doesn't consider the request of those that don't even believe.
I don't have the reference. But yes, to the effect of, to those who are, you know, dwelling in sin, he removes himself far from them. Excuse me, basically because they've removed themselves far from him. So he doesn't honor their prayers. But draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And trust me, he hears your prayers. Okay. Yep, my God will hear me. I just love that verse 7. Micah 7:7. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. See, these are wonderful scriptures of profession of faith. Profession of faith. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Enemies have a way of doing that, don't they? Mm-hmm. They love to rejoice. They love to gloat over you when you fall. Scripture tells you not to do that. As a matter of fact, in Micah 4, that all-important section of Scripture, Micah 4, verses 11 and 12. I go back to it because it's that important. Micah 4, 11 and 12 says, "Now many nations have assembled against you," speaking of Israel, "who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion." This is after they have ransacked her. "They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered these nations like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." God doesn't want us rejoicing over enemies, our enemies, and God didn't want Israel's enemies to gloat over Israel. God has a purpose in Israel. I can make a whole other class over teaching about that, because it's throughout the Old Testament, and it's even in the New Testament, to help us understand God has a plan for Israel that he is working out in these end times, and he is finally coming back to the Mount of Olives to Israel to rule and reign from Jerusalem, because he has an undying love for that city, for the city of Jerusalem, the city called by his name, and he will yet rule and reign from there. So verses 7 and 8 are just professions of Micah's faith in the midst of desperate circumstances all around him. Micah made a declaration of faith. And when you make a declaration of faith, it's a very powerful thing that you do. If you could see in the spiritual what happens when you make a declaration of faith that comes from your heart.
That'd be awesome.
If you could see what happens, I believe you scatter the enemies for a distance around you. You become a bubble of light in a dark place. If you could see things spiritually, I think of 2 Kings 6, where the army of the king of Aram, the Syrian army, had come around the city of Dothan and surrounded Elisha and his servant. And the servant says, "We're outnumbered." And what does Elisha say to his servant?
"God opened his eyes.
Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Gehazi looks around and says, "Really? Lord, open this man's eyes that he may see."
Was it the angels that were all around?
It was chariots of fire.
Oh, wow.
And the hillside, the mountains were filled with chariots of fire. Those who are with us are far more than those who are with them. It's not just true for Elisha. Anything that the Lord gave Elisha, he gives to you and me. He will give his angels charge over you. Psalm, 139. So, he is interested, to say the least, in your welfare. You have to trust God, though. Trust in him. "Don't rejoice over me, my enemy, because even when I fall, I will rise, because I know that God is righteous. I know that he is faithful to me. He loves me. He's going to watch over me and bless me. And if you gloat over me, you're going to have him to answer to."
That's right.
You know, you've got a righteous defender. His name is Jesus. And I wouldn't want to be found in opposition to Jesus. You know, I don't think you'd last a nanosecond, right? okay. A short time. How's that? Verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him." "Because I have sinned. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness." The end of chapter 6, verse 16, Micah 6:16 ends, you will bear the reproach of my people. The indignation of the Lord is his, when God is indignant, he's upset. Why is he upset? You come into the room, you've got some 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old kids, and they have pretty well destroyed the room. and you get pretty well upset. Mm-hmm. And what do you say to them? After the first sentence.
Let's all clean up.
Yeah, well, I wish it was that easy, and it comes to the last days, but you should know better. Is this the way I raised you? That sort of thing. In other words, you hold them as a parent to some standard, some level of accountability. And you say also that these actions have consequences. Granted, they're only 5 years old, maybe they only understand so much, but you still hold them to some level of accountability. Your actions have consequences. I've used that phrase 100 times in the last few years teaching. Cause and effect.
Amen.
There's cause and effect. God loves us, yes, but sin always has consequences, even for a believer. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. This could be Micah speaking on behalf of the people as an intercessor. I have sinned against him, speaking on behalf of the people, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light. In other words, my justice will finally come. He'll bring me out to the light. My sin will be discovered. And I will ultimately, though I've gone through times of testing, if I turn to him, I will be ultimately blessed and vindicated after I have borne the judgment. Throughout the Old Testament, judgment comes, blessing follows. Do you hear me? Blessing follows judgment. As long as the one who is undergoing that judgment submits to it.
Right.
If you don't submit, blessing cannot follow. You're still wrestling with God. You're still arguing with God. Oh, Lord, what I did wasn't so bad. You should see what Joe is doing. You should see what this other group is doing. Be still and know that I am God, right? God wants to bless you, but you have to submit. There's a time to speak and a time not to speak. And when you're guilty, you're guilty. And just let it fall. Like, trust God to bring about justice in your life, even if it involves a time of judgment. He will bring you out into the light and you will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. In other words, the Lord will ultimately give you victory over your enemies if you will trust him. How many times does the Old Testament say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart"?
Right.
What is that? Psalm 118, verse 8, I believe. Better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. How many times do we read that? Trusting, trusting. This past Sunday, Bob, God rest his soul, quoted from Isaiah 40, 31, "They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength." Well, I'm here to tell you that the better word for waiting upon the Lord, the Hebrew word, really means those who trust the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's not the waiting in the sense of tapping your foot with your arms crossed, kind of waiting on God, like he is slow and you're ahead of him. It's the waiting on God that's the patient faith that says God knows the proper time for all things and will bring about justice and will bring about his plan in his time. I trust him completely. I will wait for the God of my salvation. It's verse 7 again. Verse 7 is probably one of the highlights of this book. So, trusting in him, ultimately, if your God will plead your case, it says here, because God is a God of justice. When you hear these phrases, he will execute justice for me. Wow. God is a righteous judge. And he will bring about justice for you and for me. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover them. So God will bring about true justice. God will take vengeance on your enemy. What does the scripture say? Vengeance is
mine,
saith the Lord. I will repay. It's God who takes those things into account. Well, how can you just sit there? Don't you think? Not my problem.
Right.
I'm going to give it to God. Is that easy? I'm going to be the first to tell you, it's very difficult to just sit there and pray for those who despitefully use you. Whew. Jesus said that. Okay. And the rest of this chapter, verses 11 through 20. We talked about the judgment of Israel, but after judgment comes blessing. So these verses, verses 11 to 20, depict the promised millennial blessings for Israel in the millennium, which will include her restoration, as we'll see in verses 11 to 13, her blessing in verses 14 and 15, her exaltation over the nations that have been her enemies in verses 16 and 17, and her forgiveness, verses 18 and 19. All on the basis of the covenant God made with Abraham, in verse 20. So let's look at it. It will be a day for building your walls. See, God in verses 9 and 10, he's pleading your case. He will bring you, Israel, out into the light. Your enemies will see. Shame will cover those who said to you, "Where is your God?" Right now, Israel has many enemies, many Muslim enemies who are worshiping a false god, trying to destroy her. But God is for her. And if God is for her, who can be against her?
Right.
It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. The boundaries of Israel have never been adequately fulfilled. They won't be until the millennium. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. I give you as a cross-reference Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 18, which I'm not going to take the time to go there, but it's for those who take such notes. Her enemies, Assyria and Egypt, all the way up to the Euphrates, which would include Iran and Iraq, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, a large area will become subjected to Israel, because the Lord will be ruling and reigning from Israel. So this is all part of her restoration, and the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. There's a lot in here. The Amplified, verse 13 from the Amplified Bible is interesting. Which it reads from the Amplified, "Yet the earth beyond the land of Israel shall become desolate because of those who dwell in it, because of the fruits of their deeds." The Message Bible for that verse says, "But there will be a reversal for everyone else, massive depopulation, because of the way they lived and the things that they did." Interesting way to look at
it.
So the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants. Men will be very rare. Massive depopulation, the Message Bible says. And I found it very interesting when I read that, because Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 13. Listen to this. It says, "Listen carefully. The day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with wrath and raging anger, to make the land a horror of devastation. And he shall exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash with their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. In this way I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their wickedness, their sin, their injustice, their wrongdoing. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and will abase the arrogance of the tyrant. I will make mortal man more rare than fine gold."
Wow.
"And mankind scarcer than the pure gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." So there's a powerful cross-reference for you from Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 13. The earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants. Ultimately, this is the bill, if you will, being paid. Sin has consequences, and the bill must be paid. And so many, many will be paying the price for all that transgression. And I don't know, you probably know it from the time we studied the book of Revelation, the fourth seal judgment. And the sixth trumpet judgment. Just between these two plagues of the book of Revelation, the fourth seal judgment does away with a quarter of the earth's population. And the sixth trumpet judgment does away with a third. You do away with a quarter of the earth's population. You got three parts left. You do away with a third of
right.
it. Basically, maybe that mathematically that doesn't work out that way, but let's figure 3.5 billion people have died just in these two. That doesn't count Armageddon, all the other battles, and the other seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. In fact, this is just the first half of the tribulation, before we even get to the Great Tribulation. I guess I could go into another class from that, couldn't I? But those of you who studied Revelation with us know what I'm saying. The second half of the tribulation with the bowl judgments, who knows how many die there, but billions of people will die. Verse 14, Micah's prayer, verse 14, shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a beautiful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Micah is praying that that God would rule his people. He eventually, certainly the Lord is going to come back to Jerusalem and rule from there. I have so many cross references. I'll just give it to you. Jeremiah 50 as a cross reference. Jeremiah 50 verses 18 to 20. I'm not going to go there, but just to write it down for you, for those who study these things. Jeremiah 50 verses 18 to 20. Shepherd your people, the flock of your possession. See, because Micah can say these things in verses 14 and 15 because he is a man of verses 7 and 8.
Right.
See, from the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. So when you get changed, when your heart gets changed by the Lord, for the Lord, your prayers change. As the Lord begins to touch you, your prayers will change.
Right.
New believers and those who perhaps haven't, am I going to go out on thin ice here, haven't quite fully received the message that the Lord has for them, their prayers focus mostly on what?
Themselves.
What's the first thing you pray for when you pray? Okay. So we need to constantly look at the things, who are we praying for? What are we praying for? It's a good barometer. Nobody needs to know the answer to any of those things but you. I'm not here to condemn anyone. I'm just saying that when in the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks, what's your first prayer item? Okay. Micah has a heart not only for the Lord, but for his people because he knows God is faithful. God made a covenant to Abraham. He knows the God that he's employed by, even though he's not a professional prophet, nor was Amos. But he knows God, and God chose him because of his heart and his attitude, and he says, here's a man I can use. He's got a heart after me, and I can use this, such faith I can use. So it's a blessing for God to use them. Bless them as in the days of old. Now, Bashan and Gilead are what they call the Golan Heights. It's on the east bank of the Jordan River. It's a very lush plateau. We went up there many times when we lived in Israel, and you could look out over most of the land of Israel from Jerusalem to Mount Hermon and beyond. You know, so you could see from one end to the other from up there on a clear day. But it's, I don't know, 1,500 feet above the valley below. So from Bashan and Gilead, they grew, even today they grow tremendous crops. Israel annexed that area in after 1967 war, they won the area in 1980, whatever, they annexed it. And the world, of course, doesn't recognize Israel's, you know, they consider that as disputed territory still. But it's Bashan and Gilead are the names for what they used to call, what they now call the Golan Heights. It's a very fertile area, a fruitful field, as it says here. And some of the greatest wines of the nation of Israel are grown up there, world-class grapes. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Do you think there will be miracles in the at the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming?
Yes.
I mean, he starts with him setting his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and what happens there? Mountain splits, the north and the south. And the Lord puts down all of Israel's enemies, an amazing series of miracles and the land gets transformed, all the mountains come low, and the mountain of the house of God is lifted up. Isaiah 2 explains all that.
Where does it actually say, you will no longer say, blessed is he who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, but...
Jeremiah 31, verse 33, I believe. Somewhere near there?
I'm looking.
Maybe two. Anyway, I got work to do here. Verse 16, nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth, their ears will be deaf. Now the Lord is coming in judgment. You know the battle of Armageddon, you know the battle of Gog and Magog, those of you who have read Ezekiel 38 and 39. When astonishing things happen, what do you say?
That's what I say.
Wow. Well,
what do you say right after that?
Uh-oh. Yeah.
Generally, the point is, you're speechless.
Right.
Astonishing things will happen. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. I mean, here it comes. You know, so a lot of people think that Magog is Russia. The battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog and all that, all the nations that come against Israel, they will come, it says, as an army that will cover the earth. But I think God is going to wipe them out to a man. They will be astonished that they've been wiped out. They've come with 10 million soldiers and all kinds of weapons, and it will come to nothing. They won't know what to say. They will be ashamed, because God will put an end to them. If you read Zechariah 14, you can see that. God puts an end to all of Israel's enemies. Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. All of Israel's enemies will be demolished supernaturally by the Lord. They will put their hand on their mouth, their ears will be deaf. When you're in shock, somebody can talk to you and you probably don't hear a word they say. You're just dumbstruck because you can't explain what you just saw, but you know that you saw it. You've never seen anything like it before, and it's happened, and you're without
words.
You're speechless. Mm-hmm. Those who know these things ahead of time understand them. They'll be amazed too, but not as astonished as those who are clueless. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like the reptiles of the earth. This is the nations who have come against Israel. All of those who have sought to bring Israel low, those who have gloated over Israel, as we read in Micah chapter 4. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purposes. He has gathered them like sheaves. All of these nations are coming against Israel. It will yet be fulfilled in our day. They're going to come against Israel, and Israel will be used by the Lord, according to Micah 4:13, to thresh those nations. to sift them. What does a sifter do with wheat? It separates wheat from chaff. It separates the things that are worthy from the things that are unworthy in the sifting process. And the Lord will pulverize, it says, the nations using Israel. They will be brought low like a serpent, eating the dust of the earth, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread. Whew. And they will be afraid before thee, you think? They've been decimated. So here Micah was dwelling on subjects of his day. He was looking for the restoration of Israel, of Judah in his day. He was surrounded by ungodly people. And he makes this great leap in verse 11 to the end of time, to the end of recorded time, the days in which you and I are living. He makes this great leap forward, as many prophets do. Even though all this difficulty comes to Israel, he knows the God who will yet fulfill every bit of his word. And so he, verses 11 through 20, these 10 verses of restoration, because he knows that God is about to bless his people Israel and will end up. The story ends with Israel being blessed. And Micah is keenly aware of that, as we'll see again at the end of this chapter. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Now, you get a micro Hebrew lesson here. Who is a God like thee? That's what Micah means. That's what his name means. So when you read that phrase,
wow, that's what it means.
That's what his name means. Wow. Micaiah. Micaiah. Who is a God like you?
Wow.
Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his people. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. So anybody who tells me that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, the God of New Testament is a God of love, I've heard that, honest. You know, perceptions are so wrong. First of all, what would you say to that?
God is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Hebrews 13:8, we've got that proof first of all. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't forgotten his people. He is a faithful God. He's the same God. And I always use the same cross-reference for that as the Lord revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. One of the greatest verses of the Old Testament, Exodus 34, 6. The Lord God, gracious and mighty, suffering, long-suffering,
yes,
full of loving kindness and truth. I mean, this is the Lord speaking of the Lord describing himself and revealing himself. When Moses said, hey, I want to see your face. Well, no one can see my face and live, but let me tell you who I am. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Okay. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of... Now, this is from a prophet who is seeing a lot of judgment falling. And yet he says that he won't retain his anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. And he... passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. The remnant. We talked about that phrase. I forget how many times in the Old Testament the word remnant occurs. 80 sometimes, I think. I see my note now. It's 91 times.
Wow.
91 times in the Old Testament. 6 times it's mentioned in Micah. So the word remnant is a theme in Micah. That which remains. Remnant means that something must have happened to do away with the rest. And this is what's left. So remnant means there are survivors. He delights in unchanging love. It's not like human love, right? Human love is terribly fickle, changing constantly.
Very conditional,
right? And emotionally based, and we are unpredictable. God is not, however. He is a rock, and his love is unchanging.
Amen.
Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. Zechariah 2:12 cross-reference says, Zechariah 2:12 says, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. I'm not sure, but I believe this could be the only time that the phrase Holy Land is used in the Old Testament, Zechariah 2:12. And yet that's what everybody today calls it, the Holy Land. That could get me into a whole other discussion. I won't go there.
Be an interesting job.
Yeah, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. In other words, they're gone. They're not something that he brings up before us. Yes, they will cast all. Thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You recognize this verse, Pat? That verse. From Tashlich.
Oh, right, yes.
Okay. So this is each year at when Jews are seeking their atonement, Rosh Hashanah, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, they will participate in a ritual, if you will, called Tashlich, which literally is a Hebrew word meaning to cast. And they use this verse in their prayer. Because you can throw they throw crumbs of bread and bits of bread onto the water, saying, you're going to take all of my sins and they will be buried in the depths of the sea. So this is a popular, if you will, a commonly used verse by Jews for their repentance today, seeking God's forgiveness for their sins. But we have the remnant in verse 18, he will have compassion. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. We see a loving God who is not forgetting that he has a covenant, right? Mm-hmm. What's the covenant? Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou did swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Ah, so he saved it for the last verse. The key to it all is the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that covenant will not be broken.
Amen.
Cross-reference I have is Romans 11, verses 28 and 29, which I read to you from the Amplified, which says, from the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews at present are enemies of God for your sake, which is for your benefit. But from the standpoint of God's choice of the Jews as his people, they are still loved by him for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for he does not withdraw what he has given, nor does he change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. That's Romans 11, 28 and 29 in the Amplified. God made a promise to Abraham and his word is unconditional. He made an unconditional promise to Abraham. I will abide, I will dwell in this land forever. It's a place called by my name and I shall set my temple, my throne shall be set among them forever. It It's not conditional. God has already stated it, and he's not a man that he should lie. All of these things are an anchor for Micah's faith and therefore for your and my faith, because if God promised it and he changed his mind, we'd all be in trouble.
Right.
What would any of us hang our faith on? The fact is that in a very changing and fickle love world, things change out there all the time. Yesterday's truth is today's lie, and woe to those who call good evil and evil good. You know, we've turned everything upside down. Isaiah 5, we've got everything backwards. But God, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know about you, but that brings me a lot of comfort.
Mm-hmm.
Because I know where to find him. I know that this is the rules he works by. And he's steadfast. He doesn't change. You know, if you always put something down in the same place in the house, you can relax. It'll be there when you come back for it.
Unless your spouse moves it on
you. Okay, we're getting into the amplified version. Okay. Point I'm trying to make is God is reliable. Your spouse may not be. Your memory may not be, but God is faithful. So Micah drew great strength from his faith, and his faith was based upon knowing a God, knowing his word, obviously, well. Micah, to quote Abraham and to quote from truths given to Jacob in verse 20, that will give truth to Jacob. You give truth to Israel. You give truth to the people of Israel based upon your covenant with Abraham. That's all I need to know, Micah says. I can hang my head on that. I can base my faith on that. It's strong. It's real. It's true. And I thank God for it because he is faithful. Even though men are fickle, God is faithful. Okay. Anyone have a thought as we conclude this? No? Okay.
Great book.
It has been my pleasure to share this Amos and Micah with you. I pray that you have been encouraged by the fact that we serve a God that is faithful and true and righteous and just, and he has a plan. And the effects of the events that you and I read about each day should not shake our faith. It can be, if you're looking at the problem, what will you see?
More problems.
You look at the problem, you see the problem. Profound, huh? When you look at the answer, you see the answer. What would you rather look at? What do you choose to look at? And I can tell you that be careful what you read. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you feed yourself. Some of us are very careful what we eat. But as careful as we are for our diet physically, be careful for your spiritual diet, because it does change you and affect your health. Okay, sermon's over. Lord, we give you great thanks for this time that we have had together. And as you say when they finish a book, Chazak, Chazak, Finist Chazek, may we be strengthened, Father, be greatly strengthened by your word. May it feed us, may it nourish us, may it continue to direct our path as we trust you, Lord. You are a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Draw us near to you, O Lord God. Help us to be gentle as doves, wise as serpents in these days ahead, because many deceivers are out there. We put our trust and our hope in you. And when things shake, we will not be shaken, because our roots are in heaven. Our roots are in you, O Lord God. You are a rock, and you hold us fast. Our faith and our hope and our trust is in you, not in this world around us, which is perishing. Not in the things which are temporal, but in the things which are eternal. As our brother Bob spoke of this past Sunday, Father, we put our hope in you. Our trust is in you. And I thank you for each one here. May you bless them at this holiday season, Father, at this Christmas. May we remember Christ as our Savior, our Lord, and rejoice in him. We rejoice in the victory we have in Christ.
Yes.
Thank you, Father, for each one here. Bless them physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, financially, Lord, in every aspect of their lives. Give them great peace and hope and health. Let them share it with those round about them, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.